John 19, beginning to read at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And there was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Let us pray. Father, would you help me tonight by your Spirit and your Word to put across that which you have shown to me, which blessed my heart and encouraged and rejoiced my spirit, and yet, Lord, brought things into reality and showed depths in that spiritual realm of what Christ has done for us. Lord, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. And open our ears. We want to hear thy word. And Lord, open our hearts. We want to receive what you have to give us and to tell us. Help me to exalt him, to speak well of him and for him, and to glorify thy precious name. He is our everything. He's our all tonight. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. It is verse 17, and especially the first line of it, that I want to draw your attention to this evening. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. The Lord Jesus Christ here, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. You know, the English word cross is mentioned in your King James Bible 28 times in 28 verses. And the cross was used, as we know, as an implement and an instrument of some of the most degrading and agonizing ways of punishment and of bloodlust and of great affliction of man against fellow man. When Pilate asked the Jews in verse 15, shall I crucify your king? Their reply being, we have no king but Caesar. And this hit me. Well, many times I've preached on these things. Just hit me, and I pray the Lord would help us tonight. We have no king but Caesar. They all knew, that is, both Pilate and the Jews, they all knew what this meant exactly. They knew what this would require. They knew what this would entail. For such a death as crucifixion would be more than an agony and relentless, horrific pain. It would show the crucified as being not just injured unto death, but accursed of God. accursed of God. Verse 17 says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. Listen, think about this. He went forth. They sent him, especially the Jews would know. We're going to look at it. That not only is this a horrific, painful death, but that he was going forth as he would leave that pavement, Gabbatha. He would go to Golgotha, and there he would hang and be accursed of God. Now many times I've read it, studied it, preached it, and during the week I was just wasn't feeling up to things and caught a wee bit of a bug, and in between times of not feeling too good, I started to write. And I just thanked him. Think about this. They sent him from there with his cross, the stake or the beam, whatever it was, on his back, knowing he was going to be accursed of God. Not just to die. We get it, that we understand that we talk about it. He went to die. Yes, he did. But he went to be accursed of God. I'm going to unpack this. For when it hit me the way it did, I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll help me to get this over. I fell in love with him all over again. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. You see, Christ's physical wounds were horrific. And they were barbaric. His bodily presence was mutilated and mauled and maimed and mangled. And to see him so would have been a sight to never leave one's eye. To never have far from one's thoughts. And to never erase from one's memory. To look upon him in such a fashion. When I think about this, got me wondering. Yet Jesus in the upper room, that very same evening passed, we'd take the cup, we'd give it to his disciples. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He would take the bread symbolically to break it, and this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he would say, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. I have to wonder, when those disciples ran and left him, Peter denied him, Judas betrayed him, and they all ran away and left him. I just had to sit and think about it for a moment, and I thought with this, my head spinning, thinking, Lord, maybe in the case of the exception of John, you said, this do in remembrance of me. Was it because that wouldn't be in their eyes, their thoughts, their minds, or their memories? They wouldn't see it with the eye that the others seen it, the people of Jerusalem. And yet, the Romans with Pilate and the Jews and their leaders, they sent him to be accursed. Accursed of God. Not just to die in horrific, agonizing pain, but accursed of God. This do in remembrance of me. And we break bread on the Lord's Day morning to do that. But this is what I had written then. How could one? How can someone forget him? How could one, how can someone forget him? How can we, who are the blood-washed, the Christians, who have been by imputed faith and through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, forget this? I came to a conclusion sitting thinking about this. We sing about the cross. We talk about the cross of Christ. We read about it. I wonder how many of us have actually been there. I'm talking about when the eternal Spirit brings us in conviction of heart. Because the man and the woman who have been there, they'll be like Isaiah in Isaiah 53. They'll, through the Spirit and the Word, they'll see the Lord Jesus dying for them. They'll understand more. And at the cross, how can we forget him? And yet we do. We may not have seen him with the physical eye like those in Jerusalem that day. But surely, when we look at this, we see if the Holy Spirit has quickened and regenerated our hearts and our spirits and drawn us as sinners to Calvary, surely we can see him. And surely we can fall in love with him. Surely we can have a gratitude, a thankfulness, an awakened heart unto him. Now this crucifixion is bad enough. And this alone is more than a sight to behold. And he, bearing his cross, went forth, knowing that he was going not just to die, but to be accursed of God. Not accursed by the Jews. Yes, they cursed him. Not accursed by the Romans. Yes, and not accursed by whoever. Not even accursed by men and women in this century. Accursed of God. That's the freight train that hit me. I knew this. But I see him, as it were, walking away, maimed and bloodied and battered and bruised, carrying that cross, not just to die, but to be cursed. And cursed of God. The weight of the cross on his broken body was brutal. But the weight of God's wrath, and I want you to hear me right here, the weight of God's wrath on his soul was eternal weight. Was an eternal weight. Turn with me to Hebrews, please, chapter 9. I want to show you exactly what I mean. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Hebrews chapter 9, please. Let your eye run down to verse 11. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once. Notice the word, underline it. Once. The high priest would go in every year
he would go in at feast time. They would slay thousands and thousands of animals and beasts. But Christ went in once with his own blood into the holy place, having obtained, notice the word, underline it, eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Notice this. How much more shall the blood of Christ? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through, underline it, the eternal Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise, notice, of eternal inheritance. Notice verse 12, eternal redemption. Verse 14, eternal Spirit. Verse 15, eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. You see, the eternal Spirit is absolute Spirit. The eternal Spirit is divine Spirit, thus Christ's offering of himself through the eternal Spirit is as such a moral act of absolute worth. Let me try and give it to you simple terms. Offering through eternal Spirit is like this. God is eternal. Outside of time, the priests in the temple are within time, offering the blood of bulls and goats for that time that they stand in. Then they do it again. Then they do it again. And it keeps on being repeated again and again and again in time. But when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed at Calvary by the offering of himself, it was offered through the eternal Spirit. In other words, it stands for eternity. It speaks for all eternity. The power of the blood of the Lamb will be the same power, the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered through the eternal Spirit, will last and have its power throughout all eternity. The blood will speak for me. The blood will speak for you. The blood of the Son of God will stand for you and I, who are washed in the blood, for all eternity. Here we have, it's an eternal redemption. It's not a partial redemption and you do the rest, and it's not a redemption in a part of time. It's eternal to the fullness, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have then, of course, the eternal Spirit it was offered in, lasting for all eternity. And then we have the eternal inheritance, which is ours, which no man, no demon, no devil of hell can take from us, because it's secured in the one who offered himself. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. He went forth to be accursed of God. You see, the worth is an eternal worth. And this is what gives the power or the efficacy to the blood of Christ. Listen, it was owned and offered by a person eternal in his being, infinitely and absolutely worthy in all moral and spiritual character. And from him it was offered voluntarily. Oh yeah, the Jews cried for it. The Romans carried it out. But he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it again. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased his father to bruise the son. It pleased Jehovah to bruise Yahshua. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Notice, when thou shalt make his soul. This was just more than the blood. This was an eternal offering of the Godhead of Christ within him. That God would taste death for every man and every woman. That he would know what it's like, as it were, to enter the veil of the valley of the shadow of death through the person of his son, through the humanity of Christ. Thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. Right into the very being of Christ, he felt every pang. He felt the wrath of God. And as he is eternal, as the redemption is eternal, as the spirit in which it was offered is eternal, and even as the inheritance is eternal, so damnation is eternal. And Christ felt, experienced that eternal wrath of God. You know, I can pray and say, Lord, help me to understand, but I'll never, can never take this in. Can never take it in, what he's done for us. Help me to understand just a little bit of it. But I believe if the Lord showed us a slither, it would consume us. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And do you know, on that day when Christ comes for his elect, there's going to be no disappointment in his face. Because everyone he died for will come unto him. Every single one. And we shall know him. And glorify him. Christ will not be disappointed because of those who have rejected the offer of the gospel, no. And he will not be sorrowful for it either. He will be satisfied, Paul, because his eyes will be fixed on his bride. For it's for those he came and bled and died for. Your eyes are fixed on the bride when there's a wedding, a marriage. And Christ's eyes will not be looking elsewhere in grief at those who are gone. No, his eyes will be fixed on his bride, his own, his elect. Oh, Christian, tonight you're privileged. You're so privileged to be called a child of God. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah, 750 years before, through the Spirit is brought to the cross. Behold, he who went forth to Golgotha. He's going to justify many. He's going to bear the iniquities of men and women. He's going to be hanging on a cross. He's going to be accursed of God. If we are to be eternally saved, brothers and sisters, then we need an eternal offering. I want to say it again. If we are to be eternally saved, then we need an eternal offering. Now note, not an eternal offering in the temple. No. An eternal offering. While you're in Hebrews, turn to chapter 10, please. Just let your eye run down. To verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, this is Christ. This is our Savior. Here's the law. Here's the shedding of the blood of animals. That moment in time, for that period. And Christ steps forward into the picture. As it were, he is leaping at us out of this chapter. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The Son to the Father steps out and steps forth. Father, I've come to do your will. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. There's the word again. What is it? Once for all. Now this doesn't mean once for everyone as in all. It means for once, and once only for all time. That's what it means. Once and once only for all time. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering the offerings oft times the same sacrifices. Notice, which can never take away sins. But this man, what man? The man who steps forward in verse 9, the Son of God. But this man, the one who bearing his cross went forth. But this man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice, one sacrifice for sins forever. Brothers and sisters, could we read that? But this man, could we read it? Let's read it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down because it's symbolic that the work is finished. It's done. The work is done. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who is sanctified? Verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. Not we might be or we will be. We should. We are sanctified because of the body, the blood, the offering, the eternal offering of Christ. Turn with me again, if you will, to John 19. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. We sing about Calvary. It's Latin. And that's fine, that's okay. We sing about Calvary. But Calvary is only mentioned once. Can you imagine that? Calvary is only mentioned in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Just the once. But in Matthew 27 and 33, in Mark 15 and 22, and in John 19 and 17, they all call the place Golgotha. The place of the skull. And he went from bearing his cross, he went then to Golgotha to be accursed of God. He went to rescue me. To save me. To rescue you. To save you. From eternal damnation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21, please. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Just let your eye run right down the chapter. To verse 22. Notice what it says. If any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Now let's stop a minute. And if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, here's the thing. Christ did no sin, knew not sin, was yet without sin. He was sinless, spotless lamb, the impeccable Son of God. Listen to this. In John 8 and verse 46, Jesus said to the Jews, which of you convinceth me of sin? And the word here, convinceth, means which of you can bring to light sin that is in me, or even in that which I have said and taught? And they couldn't. That's why they had to have false witnesses in Jerusalem that day. In John 14 and verse 30, listen to what the Lord Jesus said. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The devil, spiritually the devil, and the devil through all of that trial of jury that night, right to Pilate. The devil tried to find something in him. The devil comes, as it were, the prince of this world, and he says, but he has nothing in me. He will find nothing in me, Jesus said. Love what Alford says in his commentary on this. He says, no point of appliance whereon to fasten his attack. The devil could find no point of appliance whereon to fasten his attack on Christ. Prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. Oh, the purity of Christ. The holiness of the Son of God. Psalm 19, please, and Mark, please, Deuteronomy 21. John 19, Mark, Deuteronomy 21. Let your eye run down, please, to verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, to the Jews, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Here is the prince of this world operating through a man in authority, an ungodly pagan heathen called Pilate. He says, I don't find any fault in him. Verse 6, please. And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And even in the chapter previously, he says, I find no fault in him at all. These devils around him. Back to Deuteronomy 21, please. If any man hath committed a sin worthy of death and he be put to death. I thought about that. If any man committed a sin worthy of death and he be put to death. I had to think there. Was that phrase like that? Did the Lord have it there like that? In that sort of phraseology. If any man be worthy of death and to be put to death or to be put to death. I thought, is that a clause for, is there mercy here? He's worthy of it, but is he to be put to death? Because he was by the law, but was there some place or room for mercy? Because after all, he's our loving Father. And thou hang on a tree. Look at verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Back to John 19, please. Let your eye run down to verse 31. The Jews, let's go to verse 30. Then Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that the Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Here, they're doing exactly as it said, in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any ways bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. They're saying, this is Passover. This is Passover. Break their legs and get them out of the road. This is a curse. Feel the impact of it. The import that this one's accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 then says, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Know what they're saying? He's defiling Jerusalem. Now he was just outside Jerusalem. He's defiling the city. He's defiling our feast. He's defiling our land. This man, get him out of our sight. He's a curse. His His blood be upon us and upon our children, they cry. And look at the history down through the years. So, let me look at the curse and we'll wrap this up. The word accursed here, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. The word accursed is a word, kelolaw. And it gives the idea of three points in particular. Execration, imprecation, and vilification. For example, I want to say this concisely just that we can get it out there. Execration means to curse, to denounce one. And it gives the idea to bring a word and the people are terrified. So when the prophet, and it usually happened with Samuel, but a lot, most of the prophets, you know, they were rejected and so forth. But the prophet was to come into town and preach the word of God to the people. And they were to be terrified because they realized they stood before Almighty God. And that word that they brought would be execration. Jesus brought execration, for example, over Jerusalem, the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. And he says that, I think it's about 8 times in one chapter. And the people were meant to be right. What must we do to be saved? You see, people, when they hear the gospel now, it's not, there's no execration anymore. There's no fear of the Lord. That fear of going to the eternal damnation and doom that we have showed you, but rather to trust in the eternal power of the eternal blood of the Spirit. In the Spirit, pardon me. They don't want this anymore. And to be accursed means to denounce, and the people were supposed to be terrified at the words of the prophet. That's execration. Secondly, imprecation. For example, in, we'll not turn to it. Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 16, and there's others. They're known as imprecatory Psalms, where David is actually, as it were, cursing his enemies. In other words, he's praying for the Lord to take the dealing, to remove the enemy, and to bring them, as it were, down to the grave even. They're known as imprecatory prayers. And they're in those Psalms. And the imprecation here, and that the one who hangs upon the tree is accursed of God. In other words, it invokes judgment upon one's enemies. So when they were sending him away, half, as it were, dead, with the beam or the cross or the gibbet, whatever way it was, some say he was just nailed to an actual tree. Hence, when they came to break the legs, they break the legs of the first. If there was a middle cross there in the ground and another one there, why miss Jesus to go to this one next? Surely you would go break legs, break legs, break legs. But some believe it was around an actual tree hanging. So they break one thief, two thief, and they get to Christ and he's already dead. But whatever way it was, he still offered his blood through eternal spirit. And walking away, he bearing his cross went forth, and he goes forth from Gabbatha to Golgotha. They were invoking. Notice, they were invoking judgment upon him. He, the Son of God, their enemy. They were invoking it upon Christ. And it also means to invoke an extreme anger upon one. And hence this accursed, this curse of those who hang upon the tree, it's execration. It gives the idea of the people were to be terrified of that which was spoken over them. It involves imprecation, where it invokes judgment upon one's enemies and extreme anger upon them. And thirdly, vilification is to revile with abuse, to defame and to speak ill of. So they could say, look at him, take him down from the tree, break his legs and hasten his way to hell. He's accursed of God. And he's bringing a curse upon our city. He's bringing a curse upon our people. He's bringing a curse upon our land. And we're in Passover. And they're slaying millions upon millions, as it were, of trillions, probably of gallons of blood. And the Lamb of God is the one who they're rejecting. Listen, people say, oh, I've seen videos and, oh, the Jews and the Christians sharing it. They mean well, but the Jews are crying for Messiah to come. The Jews are crying for Messiah to come. Listen, they don't want Messiah to come because he's already come. They have missed him. They need to repent before he come again. And so vilification is to revile abuse. Can I say something, brothers and sisters? Execration, to denounce and to pronounce that curse, where the terror should be upon the one hanging on the tree, the terror of it, the imprecation, the judgment of an enemy, the invoking the extreme anger upon the one who hung on the tree, and the revile of abuse, the defame, and the speaking ill. In other words, they are meant to be what you say they are, because that's who they were to be there in the first place. And Christ became all of that. He became it all where I should have been. He became all of that where you should have been. This is what he done. He bearing his cross went forth. Oh, what a horrible death, and barbaric. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing we can compare to the wrath of the Father that was poured out upon his Son. I should have been there. You should have had that too. But he drank it all in himself. And he drank it up to the fullness. Let me try and close this. Thank you for your attention. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now take note here. He didn't say Christ has redeemed us from the law. That's what people think. Did not redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you were to read on in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that the Lord would write his law where? In our hearts. In our minds. We're not redeemed from that. We're redeemed from the curse of breaking it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When you go home sometime this week, you read Deuteronomy chapter 27. You read some of the curses there. Deuteronomy chapter 27. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, listen, of our Lord Jesus, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by his stripes you were healed. I finish with this thought. The first mention of a cross isn't about the cross of our Lord Jesus. The first mention of the cross in the New Testament is in Matthew 10 and 38. And the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me.
letting, giving the idea of we are to be sanctified by this. Our cross is not our salvation. Christ's cross is our salvation. This is more our sanctification. It's the first mention in the Bible of the English word cross. And the last mention is in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word cross in the Greek text is the word staros. It means a stake, actually. If you look it up, it doesn't give the usual sort of cross that we would think of. It gives an actual, it's like a fence post. You'd sharpen it at the end, only and the hands were crucified like this. If you look into the Greek text, that's what it means. A pointed post or an upright stake or pole. A well-known instrument of cruelty and ignominious punishment. In other words, it's a punishment that causes shame and disgrace. You know, Jesus wasn't hung for all to see in a little loincloth to hide his dignity. They stripped him naked. Naked. The blood. Naked. For all this rotten world to see. Didn't even afford him dignity. Upon this stake would hang the guiltiest of criminals, the worst and the lowest of society, the basest of useless, worthless slaves, robbers and insurrectionists, an occasional upright and peaceable man at the behest of a suspicious, paranoid governor. Someone maybe coming up the ranks. Bring a Trump charge against that person. They're becoming too powerful. Crucify him. But usually it's all the worst in society. I finish. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of the cross as the cross, and not the two others who were crucified with him in our reading. The cross, speaking on the cross in which Christ hung. The others don't matter in the sense where they can do nothing for us. The cross, it's the definite article. But in John chapter 17, John 19 and verse 17. And he bearing his cross. You see, when it speaks of the cross, it's the definite article in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John uses it in other places too. But here in John 19 and verse 17, and he bearing his cross. Would you say his cross? It's a possessive pronoun. It's a possessive pronoun. See, that cross was his. You see that wrath he took? He owned it. He took it as if he owned it. As if it was all his. And in verse 25, it speaks of the cross of Jesus. It identifies the definite and the possessive. He fully owned that which was mine. My sin and yours. He became an accursed. We're all accursed of God. But he became a curse for us. He fully owned that which was mine, my sin, that I might fully own that which is his righteousness. I can't drink it all in at times. But I have to believe the scripture. You see, when the Father sees the man like me, the person, the woman, the man, the woman like you, who should be in the accursed of God, when he sees us through the medium
the blood and the work of the finished work of his son. He sees me righteous. He sees me without sin. All because in he, bearing his cross, went forth. Imagine if he just stopped and says, Father, I can't do this. I can take the beating. I can take the batterings. I can take the bruising. I can even enter into death. But can you imagine if he said, but I can't take separation from you, Father, and I cannot take your wrath. It's an eternal damnation to the soul of all who are not in Christ. Can you imagine if he had done that? Well, thank God that he did. He went all the way. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, he says. Jesus.